If you will, turn to 1 Peter. We're continuing our studies in this important letter. And I want to begin this morning by reading two verses and then stating a principle that I think underlies both of those verses. Let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where Peter writes, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Then chapter 3 and verse 16, where Peter writes, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Here's a principle that I think is at the bottom of both of these statements of Peter, and it's this. A false religion, truly lived, is more convincing than a true religion that's lived badly. Let me say that again. A false religion, truly lived, is more convincing than a true religion that's lived badly. Here's what that means. There has not been a rise in Islam, a surgence in Islam, because of Islam. There's nothing found in the Quran that people read, "Oh, I've just got to have this. I'm going to become a convert to the Muslim religion." That's not why there's been a surge in Islam. There's been a surge in Islam because it's anti-American. And America, which has long been known as a Christian nation, as more and more information comes out about what our leaders have been up to throughout most of my lifetime, as we're learning that in many ways America has been the great Satan, has been engaged in the name of being a Christian nation in some very unchristian things. Any religion, no matter how false it is, that's against what we've been, is a religion that's probably going to grow. Peter wants to make sure that the church, that true Christianity, is not reviled or spoken ill of because it deserves to be. He wants to make sure that our Christianity is truly Christian. And so that's why Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about submission. He doesn't talk about revolting against the government, revolting against your employer, anything like that. He doesn't talk about walking out of marriages. He talks about being obedient, compliant, submissive. That's the Christian thing to do. And what he's now going to say is, even when we're doing the right thing, we may still suffer. There's no virtue, there's nothing to our credit when we suffer justly, when we suffer because we're evildoers. But it's possible to be a good doer and suffer nevertheless. And so that's where we're at now in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 17 to 20. This is our text for this morning. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." How many people here remember Yellow Pages? Yellow Pages is what we called Google when a lot of us older folks were kids. But the Yellow Pages had a motto that was often printed with a phone book, and the motto went, "The answer's in the book." That was the purpose of Yellow Pages. The answer is in the book. And I think that's a good way to think of Scripture. If you want to know the answer, you need to open the book, because the answer is in the book. The answer is in the Bible. And there are few questions more needing the right answer nowadays than questions involving suffering. Every week, somebody in this group has to deal with some new crisis, some new ordeal. It might be a test, it might be a procedure, it might be watching the news and seeing the atrocities that are going on here and elsewhere that are being perpetrated by evil men. I mean, we are continually bumping up against suffering in some form or the other. There are funerals we have to attend. We have to think about our own funeral. And if we're going to maintain a proper perspective about suffering, we've got to go to the Bible, and we've got to remember that in the Bible, the main things are the plain things. Or the plain things are the main things. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean there are some passages in the Bible that we may never unravel until we're able to talk with the author in heaven. But those passages that are important and essential and are the main thing are stated very plainly in Scripture. And we've got both in the four verses I just read. We've got some things said very plainly, and we've got some things that leave us scratching our heads. And let me talk about the head-scratching things first. The head-scratching things are found there in verse 19 and 20. Verse 18 concludes by saying that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which it was by the Spirit that He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, what's verse 19 and 20 talking about? There are three common interpretations. I'll give you all three. I'll tell you the one I tend toward. I'll let you make up your mind on which of the three, if any of them, makes the most sense to you. The first interpretation is that what Peter is saying in verses 19 and 20 is that Jesus went to hell and preached to the people whose spirits were in hell, who had lived and died in disobedience during the days of Noah. A second interpretation says that Jesus preached to those disobedient people in the days of Noah through Noah. Now look back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter at verses 10 and 11, where Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And because the prophets had the Spirit of Christ, the prophets were able to prophesy. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Peter may be referring to the fact that back in the days of Noah, Noah was the one who, by the Spirit of Christ, warned all of his generation about the judgment that was coming. A third interpretation is that what Peter is talking about is that Jesus went to hell and preached to the fallen angels, meaning that he went to where the angels were. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 talks about the angels that were cast down to hell. And Jesus went to wherever the fallen angels were and proclaimed his victory over death and their inability to stop him. Now, at first reading of that explanation, it seems pretty far-fetched to me. But there are some passages that make you wonder if that may not be what Peter's talking about. Again, 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels that sinned, just like He did not spare the world of Noah's day that sinned. Both the angels and the world were judged. Jude 6 and 7 says that God has reserved those disobedient angels in everlasting chains awaiting judgment. The Jews had a tradition that the fallen angels that Peter and Jude are talking about were judged shortly before the flood. I'm just telling you, that was a Jewish tradition. That's when the angels were cast out of heaven and bound in chains reserved for eternal judgment. And so there are some think that what Peter's talking about here is that Jesus went and proclaimed, probably between His death and resurrection, demonstrated to these fallen angels who had been in rebellion against Him that they had failed, that He had triumphed nevertheless. And if there's any passage that seems to make some sense of that interpretation to me more than any other, it's Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. If you want to turn over to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I'll start with verse 13. Paul, after speaking of the resurrection of Christ, God raised Christ from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And some think that what Paul's referring to is what Peter's talking about, that Christ appeared to the fallen angels, principalities and powers, to let them see that their rebellion had failed. Now, I tend toward the second of those three explanations, but to tell you the truth, I really don't know what to think about verses 19 and 20. Martin Luther said of these very verses, he said, what Peter wrote here is a wonderful text, but I don't know for certain what Peter meant. And that's pretty much the way I am about verse 19 and 20. I think I'm on firmer ground, though, in regard to verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, despite all of our uncertainties about verses 19 and 20, in verse 17, there are two things we know. We know, number one, that God allows us to suffer. God allows His people to suffer. And number two, the suffering we undergo when it's not due to natural causes but is the result of our Christianity is undeserved. Natural suffering comes because we are natural men and women of flesh and blood who live in this natural world that is racked by sin, that is a fallen world. And because we live in this fallen world, we are subject to the suffering that a fallen world brings with it. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. But being a Christian exposes us to other suffering. And when we suffer as a result of being a Christian, that suffering is undeserved. And that's when our faith in Christ is most necessary. And that's when 1 Corinthians 10:13 is important. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, God's got His hand on the thermostat. He will never let the devil raise the temperature on us to where we can't stand it, to where we can't handle it. God will not let us be tempted above what we're able to handle. And we've got to believe that Paul is right and that God is faithful and that whatever has come our way, we can handle. We may not think we can, but God knows we can. So We're going to suffer, and if we suffer as a Christian, it's going to be unjust. But verse 18, Peter says, let me remind you that Christ suffered, and he suffered unjustly. And the 3 points of the sermon this morning are based on what Peter says in verse 18. Here they are. Christ's example was the ultimate example of unjust suffering. It was a one-time occurrence that had an eternal significance. It was an unjust injustice. That was a one-time occurrence that had an eternal significance. So let's take those 3 points. Let's talk about the fact that Christ's suffering was the ultimate injustice. The Gospels make this clear, that Christ suffered for nothing he had done. Turn back to John 18. We'll look at 2 passages from the Gospels, actually 3. John 18. We learn in John 18 that Pilate was a key figure in the Jews' plan concerning Christ. The Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. They wanted Jesus dead, but they just couldn't take him out and kill him without themselves getting in trouble. So early on the morning of what we call Good Friday, the Jews appear before Pilate's palace wanting to see Pilate. And in verse 28, Pilate comes out and in essence says, why are you bothering me this early in the morning? And the Jews answer by saying, listen, if it wasn't important, we wouldn't be here. We have a matter that needs your attention. And notice verse 28 says that when they got to the praetorium where Pilate was at, they themselves would not go in lest they be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. For them to go into a Gentile office building would have ceremonially defiled them. And you talk about the irony of ironies. They are there to perpetrate the greatest injustice, unclean thing ever done, yet they're afraid of becoming unclean by going into a Gentile courthouse. You talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is the chief example of that. So Pilate had to go out to them. What's this all about? He wants to know. And they say, this is important. If this wasn't important, we wouldn't be here. Pilate says in verse 31, you take the guy, doesn't matter to me what he's done, you take him and you judge him according to your law. He's your problem, not mine. And then they say, no, he is your problem because only you can authorize his death. They want Jesus dead. They needed Pilate's approval. And so Pilate has to talk to Jesus then. He asked Jesus questions. He asked more questions of Jesus than anybody else in the Gospels. And as a result of his interrogation, as a result of his questioning, 3 times John tells us that Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault in him. He is innocent. He's not done anything. 3 times the Roman governor says that. Now turn to Luke 23. Let's go to Luke's account of Christ's trial. Luke 23, let's start in verse 40. Jesus is hanging on the cross. One of the criminals, 2 thieves, one on either side, Christ is in the middle. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We have been condemned, verse 41, justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's one of the thieves said. Pilate says he's done nothing wrong. One of the criminals hanging with him says he's done nothing wrong. And then in Matthew 27, verse 3 and 4, the man who betrayed him, the man who went to the Jews and bargained for money, Judas, takes the money back to the priest, throws it in the temple, and says, "I have betrayed an innocent man." The Roman governor, one of the condemned thieves, the betrayer, all testify he did nothing wrong. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. That the just suffered for the unjust. The just suffered. He suffered for sin. But Christ didn't sin. Pilate, he's innocent. The thief, he did nothing wrong. Judas, he's innocent. He suffered for sin, Peter says, but he did nothing wrong. So whose sin do you think he suffered for? Well, he suffered for sinners' sin. Are you a sinner? If so, Christ suffered because of your sin. And by His suffering, took away your sin. And if you're a sinner, and you understand that Christ suffered unjustly on behalf of you, you need to find your way to Jesus, and you need to fall down and worship Him for what He's done for you. That's what the Gospels say. He took your suffering upon Himself. And in doing so, it was the most unjustified injustice. It was the ultimate injustice that this world has ever known. Secondly, Peter says this injustice was a one-time occurrence. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins. Now, why would Peter underscore that? He suffered once for sins. Well, it's because a lot of those reading Peter originally were Jews. And the Jews came out of a religious system where there were sacrifices made every day. And there were some days on which there were hundreds and thousands of sacrifices made there at the temple in Jerusalem in one day. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read it for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, then verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, "And every priest, every Jewish priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You talk about an exercise in futility. That was the Mosaic sacrificial system. Those Jewish priests had to go into that temple and every day after day repeatedly offer sacrifices that never got the job done. Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews tell us that he was offered once. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. The writer says, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another, but he has put away sin by offering himself," verse 26, "once at the end of the ages." Verse 28, "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." You know, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And one thing that got him thinking is that in offering the Mass to Catholic worshipers, Catholic doctrine is that in the eating of the Mass, the body of Jesus is being re-sacrificed. It's a bloodless sacrifice, they say. But the body of Jesus is re-sacrificed every time the Mass is eaten. And Martin Luther got to thinking, now how can that be? when the writer of Hebrews and Peter and others says he was offered once. And then John Calvin, another monk, Catholic monk, had the same problem. And Calvin finally decided he couldn't stand the Catholic Church any longer. And there were people who came to him and said, Now you shouldn't be leaving the church. I mean, Israel got off track. Israel became an apostate nation, but the prophets of Israel didn't bail out on Israel. They didn't leave Israel. They stayed there. And you need to stay in the church. And Calvin's reply to that in his Institutes of Religion was, well, the prophets of Israel were never asked to do something sacrilegious. Had they been asked to do that, they would have left too. And so both Luther and Calvin saw that what they were teaching, what they were practicing, that Christ's body is sacrificed every time the Mass is eaten, is contrary to what Peter said. Christ was offered once. You know why he was offered once? Because that's all it took. In the one offering of himself, he dealt with the problem. And that leads us to the third consideration from 1 Peter 3:18. The eternal solution. The eternal significance. Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins, but just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because of what Christ did, we can be reconciled to a holy God. We have access to God, which is what we need. And that was accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. Fellowship has been restored. When I was in Jerusalem, I've told some of you this story before. There's a little room off of the area in front of the Wailing Wall that you go into. It's a stone room. You sit in a chair and they give you a set of headphones with a visor. It's a virtual reality thing. And everywhere you look in that room, it's like you're standing in the Holy of Holies or in the temple. Everywhere you look, you're seeing what a priest would have seen standing in the Jewish temple. And I can remember I'm sitting in this chair and I'm kind of looking around. And then I swing around to look behind me and I see the veil 60 feet tall. The veil was as tall as a six-story building. And I'm, whoa! I mean, it stopped me in my tracks. And that's the significance of that veil being ripped from top to bottom. At the very moment Jesus died, the veil in the temple, which said to a Jew, stay out, you're not allowed in here, no access to God, God's there in the Holy of Holies, all the sinners are outside, don't come in, that veil is ripped. Boom! Access. We can get to God. That's the eternal significance of the death of Jesus. Hebrews talks about that. It was through the veil, through Christ, what He did, His sacrifice, that we find access to God. Torn, ripped, in the words of Christ, finished. He had finished the job. Do you want to get to God? Do you want to go to God? I'm not asking, do you want to go to church? I'm asking, do you want to go to God? You can do so. You can enter the Holy of Holies. You can go to the presence of God. You can have fellowship. You can have salvation. You can have forgiveness. You can lay your head down on the pillow tonight, completely confident of your innocence before God and of your acceptance by Him because of the suffering of Christ. And we're not through talking about suffering yet. Peter's got more to say about it, but Lord willing, we'll get into that in coming weeks. But if you've not yet